scripture today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 3 through 23, and chapter 33, verses 1 through 10. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have lived with Laban as an alien and stayed until now, and I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies, thinking, "If Esau comes to one company and destroys it, then the company that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God, my father of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children. Yet you have said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number.'" So he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he took a present to his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he delivered into the hands of his servants, each drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the foremost, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us,' for he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself spent that night in the camp. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And finally Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor with my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I find favor with you, then accept my present from my hand, for truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God." Here ends today's scripture.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your presence here today and with us everywhere. We ask that you would give us a word that we need to hear this day. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing that there won't be a lot of resistance to the Center for Progressive Christianity's 2011.6. It goes like this. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean we are Christians who strive for peace and justice among all peoples. To clarify, this is the new point six of the 8 points of the Center for Progressive Christianity, which are used to define what constitutes a progressive Christian. In the previous 2003 version, this fell under point seven, which read as, "By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who form ourselves into communities dedicated to equipping one another for the work we feel called to do, striving for peace and justice among all people, protecting and restoring the integrity of all God's creation, and bringing hope to those Jesus called the least of his sisters and brothers." While this earlier statement connected the dots between human peace and justice and the integrity of all creation, a standalone point highlights the deep significance of peace and justice to progressive Christian theologies and practices. If we were to take an aerial shot of the Bible, a primary theme that would stand out in this photo would be the long, broad arc of striving toward justice. Be it the words of judgment from the prophets, the ministry of Jesus, or even the family dramas of Jacob and Esau, that nudge from above is present. Love one another. Care for the widows and the orphans and the least among us. Love your enemies. Granted, in some contexts, the message is more obvious than others. Often it is so mixed in and up with human understandings of what it means to be chosen that it can be challenging to parse. But overall, it's there. Why is it then that some Christian theologies emphasize these values far more than others do? The concept of chosenness is certainly pivotal here, but so too is the distinction between theologies with a this-worldly emphasis and those with an otherworldly emphasis. Because progressive Christianity's focus on the earthly ministry of the historical Jesus, there is a strong sense that what we do in this world and for this world matters. That heaven on earth is possible if we all live into the values espoused by Jesus and the prophets. For many progressives, this is what salvation looks like. It's not about doing good in order to be saved from eternal torment in the next life. It's about recognizing that this life is already hell for many people, be they oppressed, poor, hungry, or homeless, and that nothing could be further from the will of God. Progressive Christianity's embrace of religious pluralism is also key here. To believe that there are many valid paths to God, that salvation is available to people of all religions, whether it's mediated directly or indirectly by Christ or by some other route altogether, that really opens things up a lot. Gone are the urgency and indeed the need to compete with other religions in order to guarantee that people will be saved. Gone is the propensity to exalt Christianity above all other faiths. Suddenly, a whole lot of time and energy are freed up to focus on the here and now. Mission becomes a means of expressing the gospel of God's extravagant love for all creation, instead of merely a tool to convert needy, captive audiences to Christianity. Evangelism is transformed into a gracious expression of God's extravagant hospitality instead of an unwelcome act of coercion. With universal salvation on the table, is there any room left to talk about chosen people? Well, yes and no. Within this progressive framework, to be chosen means not to have some special status that others will forever be denied. Not to have a special get out of jail free card or riches and honor beyond the reach of less worthy souls. To be chosen is to be a servant of God, or in Christian terms, a disciple of Christ. And this concept of chosenness is actually where it all began. It's at the deepest roots of our Judeo-Christian faith. In Genesis 12, God said to Abram, before he had become Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not for his own or his family's personal gain was Abram blessed, but in order to be a blessing to others. Not just some, but all the families of the earth. Later in Isaiah 42, God said to the prophet Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, or a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice on all the earth. I will give you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Lest we still think there's some lingering elitism involved in this chosen thing, there is Jacob. Jacob, who received God's blessing despite himself. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Jacob was a liar and a thief, manipulating his brother Esau's birthright out of him, lying to his father about his identity in order to steal his brother's blessing, sneaking away in the night to avoid his brother's wrath, and this week skipping out on his father-in-law with family and cattle in tow. And yet, through Jacob, God did indeed give birth to Israel, a nation which, although every bit as human as Jacob, understood and understands itself to be God's chosen servants. If that still feels too exclusive, ultimately that didn't detract from Esau's legacy. When brothers Jacob and Esau are united, we learn that Esau too had been abundantly blessed with the beginnings of a nation, and that he had matured and acquired the spiritual gifts of grace and forgiveness, precious gifts which enabled his former enemy Jacob to experience the face and the character of God through him. If we are open and available to receive and enact God's call, we just might find that all are chosen by and for God. And by Jesus, too, who appointed modest fishermen as disciples and counted a tax collector and a variety of other ritually unclean people among his followers, a motley crew, if ever there was one. It is God's original blessing of creation that ultimately both frees us and obligates us to get our hands dirty by doing the earthbound work of justice and peace. As God created the world, God called each element good and called upon human beings to be stewards or conservationists of that goodness. Later, idealistic Hellenist philosophies would creep in, along with Gnosticism and finally St. Augustine's doctrine of original sin. And soon, flesh and spirit, heaven and earth, would seem not only to be separate, but opposite. In Paul's letter to the Romans in the Gospel of John, we would learn that as Christians, we were to be in the world, but not of it, as though there were something inherently wrong with creation, as though we were supposed to isolate ourselves to avoid being tainted and set our sights on heaven, as though a superiority complex might be a foregone conclusion. But all that changes if we return to our roots, both Jewish and Christian. That is, if we return to God's early blessings in Genesis and the responsibilities that are nestled within those blessings. And if we return to the down and dirty example of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. What else might we discover when we embrace our origins? Perhaps that blessings and ministry by their very nature are reciprocal. We are commissioned to strive for peace and justice both because we are Christian and because we are human. As human beings, we were created in the image of God. God loves all creation. Therefore, we were made to love all of creation as God does. When we struggle for peace and justice, we act as the hands and feet of Christ, and therefore of God. While we cannot and we do not claim to be God, we do hope to be vessels channeling God's abundant love and mercy to those we serve. In the people's faces, we may perceive the face of Christ himself, and we wouldn't be wrong. As Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of those, the least of these, who are the members of my family, you did it to me." To break down one last wall of elitism, we must also expect that we will encounter God in the faces and the stories of the people with and for whom we struggle. Hairy or smooth, clean or dirty, truthful or dishonest, forgiving or forgiven, brace yourselves, because God is there. Indeed, God lives in the seeming mess of our earthly existences and meets us there. And so it is truly a blessing and a privilege to serve. Not only is it an opportunity to spread the light of Christ and move in the direction of heaven on earth, but however difficult or unlikely, it is fertile territory for a close encounter of the divine kind. So let's get in the world and get our hands dirty, shall we? Amen.